If you close your Bible, I would encourage you to open it back up to Titus chapter 2 so you can follow along in the passage as we walk through the sermon together. One of my favorite kind of TV shows to watch recently is home improvement shows. I love to watch houses come from rundown places and then they renovate them and they make them look all beautiful and nice. But one thing, if you notice, they don't focus a lot on is the foundation of the house. They focus on the bathrooms, they focus on the kitchens, they focus on repainting everything. But one crucial part of any house, if you ask any experienced builder, is the foundation. If the foundation is not solid, if the foundation that is not good, eventually the house itself will start to suffer. The walls will start to sag. All the beautiful work that they've done would be null and void. The same principle can be applied to the Christian life. Now, if you've been following along with us in Titus, as we've been walking through this book over the last couple months, there's a lot of practical wisdom from this book. And maybe you sit here this morning and you're thinking, how can I achieve a better life? How can I be a better husband or be a better wife? How can I raise godly children? How do I live for Christ in a culture that opposes Christianity at all sides? How do I grow in my holiness? How do I grow in my ability to fight temptation? How should I behave as a Christian in my place of work or in my place of school or even in your local community? And now these questions are good questions and questions that we should wrestle with. But in fact, these are the kind of questions that Paul has been addressing to Titus and to the church in chapter 2. In verses 1 to 10, as we the last time I preached, we saw that Paul gives us very practical instructions to different groups within the church. He speaks to older men and says that older men should be about spiritual maturity. He challenges the older women to disciple the younger women. He instructs the younger women to love their families and to pursue godliness. He calls younger men to be self-controlled. And he reminds Titus that he must lead by example in both integrity and sound doctrine. In other words, Paul has been laying out for us what does a healthy church look like. But if we're honest, reading these commandments can feel overwhelming. As we walk through that sermon a couple weeks ago, as we listen to Paul's expectations for the church, we may begin to ask ourselves, how can I be that kind of man? How can I be that woman who pursues godliness? How do I actually live in a world where I find myself struggling daily with my temptations and with my sin? And where do I find the strength to obey these commandments? Those are exactly the kind of questions that Paul, I believe, anticipated. And notice what he does not say. He does not say, try harder. He does not say, have more willpower. He doesn't give us a list of techniques for self-improvement. But instead, in verse 11, Paul takes us beneath the surface. We're going to the foundation of our faith. And he moves from our conduct to the grace of God. Because here's the big idea that I pray that you walk away with this morning is this. It's that God's saving grace transforms his people to live godly lives as they eagerly await Christ's glorious return. God is not simply interested in making bad people good. He is interested in making dead sinners alive through the power of his gospel in his grace alone. So everything that Paul has laid out for us in verses 1 to 10 rests upon what he is about to explain to us in verses 11 through 15. If you look at verse 11, it begins with the word for. So that word for is connecting verses 1 through 10 with what he's about to say. Why should older men be steadfast? Why should a younger man pursue self-control? Why should women pursue godliness? Because the grace of God has appeared to us. Because here's the bottom line. The Christian life is not about what we can do for God. It begins with what God has already done for us through the work of his son, Jesus. And everything that Paul lays out for us to do is solely as a result of what Christ has done. So this morning, Paul is going to remind us that God's grace does far more than forgive our sins, that he transforms our entire lives. And we're going to see that in 3 points this morning. We're going to see first, we're going to see the grace that saves. And then in verse 12, we're going to see the grace that sanctifies. And then lastly, we'll see the grace that sustains us until glory. From beginning to end, the entire story of Christianity is all about God's grace. The grace that saved us is the same grace that transforms us through the work of the Spirit in our lives. And it's that same grace that's going to sustain us until we reach glory with him. And the good news that Paul wants us to understand is that the foundation upon which every commandment that Titus is laying out for us, that we see in Titus, is that it is all based upon the grace of our God. So let's begin with point one, which is the grace that saves. Look with me back at Titus 2, verse 11. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people." Now again, notice Paul begins with that word "for," and that little word is incredibly important because it's connecting back to what he was saying in verses 1 through 10. Paul addresses nearly every category of person that was in the church: older men, older women, younger men, younger women, even the bond servants. And the obvious question that the reader would have is that, how do I accomplish this? Paul doesn't say be more disciplined or try harder. He instead points them to the grace that is found in God. What Christ has already done for us is what causes us to grow in this ability to be these godly men and godly women, or these godly young men and godly young person. This is one of the greatest distinctions between Christianity and false religions. False religions would tell you, behave so that God will accept you, whereas Christianity says that God has accepted you in Christ already, so therefore live differently. Our obedience is never the root of our salvation. It is the fruit of our salvation. Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared." Notice first whose grace it is. It's not your grace. It's not my grace. It's the grace of God. Salvation did not begin with humanity searching or seeking after God. Salvation begins with God pursuing dead sinners. This is the consistent testimony of Scripture that we see. We see this with Adam and Eve. After they sinned, they hid from God, and then God came looking for them. We see this with the nation of Israel. God did not choose Israel because of how great they were. He chose them because of his covenant love for this particular group. And Jesus tells us the same thing in John 15. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." And Paul reminds us greatly in Romans. In Romans 5, chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Salvation has always been a part of God's gracious initiative towards us. Because here's the truth. If salvation depended even on us for 1% of it, we would never be saved. Because we would miserably fail. Dead sinners cannot raise themselves to life. Blind sinners cannot make themselves see the gospel as it truly is. Enemies of God do not naturally become lovers of God without God acting first. So it's this morning, church, rest in the grace of God that has been given to us. Now, notice what Paul says. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared." Now, this word "appeared" literally means to become visible, to shine forth, or to make oneself known. And Paul isn't saying that this grace suddenly came into existence, that this grace has always been. And we see this grace throughout the Old Testament. We see it with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David. But in Jesus Christ, God's grace becomes visible in history, like never before. Think about this. When Jesus is born in Bethlehem, that is the grace of God. When he touches the lepers and he heals them, that is the grace of God. When he chooses to forgive sinners, that is the grace of God. When he said, "Let the little children come to me," that is the grace of God. When he hung upon the cross, that is the grace of God being displayed for us. And when he walked out of that tomb on that glorious Easter morning, that is the grace of God. John writes in John 1, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus is not merely someone who teaches about grace. He embodies grace. If you want to know what grace looks like, look at Jesus. Every miracle, every sermon he preached, every act of compassion that he had, every step he took towards Calvary reveals the gracious heart of Christ and God towards us as sinners. Paul continues by saying, not only has this grace appeared, but this grace came bringing salvation for all people. Now, this can often be misunderstood. What Paul is not saying is this. Paul is not teaching the idea that everyone will eventually be saved, which is to some belief of some. He's not saying that because that would actually contradict the scripture and that would contradict a lot of Paul's writings. Instead, Paul is saying that the gospel of Jesus is available to everybody. Remember in verses 1 through 10, who Paul talked about. He talked about older men, older women, younger men. He talked about bond servants. The point is this, that God's saving grace is available for everybody, rich, poor, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, educated, uneducated, men and women, young and old. There is no barrier that can exclude someone from reaching the grace of God. The gospel tears down these walls. No one is too insignificant. No one is too broken. And no one is too sinful to come to Christ and receive the grace which he freely offers to us. So maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're like, that sounds great. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. But what is this grace exactly saving us from? I'm glad you asked. This grace is saving us from the guilt of our sin, the penalty of our sin. It's saving us from the wrath that we deserve because of our sinful nature. It's saving us from eternal judgment, and it's saving us from spiritual death. And ultimately, this grace is saving us from the power of sin itself. This is not merely a self-improvement. This is a rescue. Imagine someone who is in the ocean and they're drowning. Imagine you see this happening in the boat, and you're like, hey, let me teach you how to swim real quick. If you just start doggy paddling or start moving your arms, no, they need someone to jump into the water with them, and they need someone to save them, to bring them literally out of the water back into the boat or back to land safely. Likewise, sinners are not spiritually sick people who simply need encouragement. We are people who the Bible says are spiritually dead without God. And we cannot save ourselves, and only God can save us from our dead. This is exactly what grace does. One of the greatest truths that we learn about in this verse is that our salvation rests entirely upon the grace of God. Your salvation does not rest on you and how good you can keep the commandments. Your salvation is not resting on how great you can do for God. It solely rests upon the grace of our God. As one theologian said, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Jesus lived a life that we could not live, the perfect life. He died the death that we deserved. He rose so that we could receive this life that we can never earn. And every aspect of our salvation is solely rooted in this grace of God alone. So, Christian, I think this should cause us to have three expressions as we think about the grace of God and the grace that has saved us from our sin and made us from dead to life. The first thing I think this should cause from us is humility. Humility. When you think about what God has done for you, when you think about that there is nothing you could have done to earn God's love or God's favor or God's salvation, it should cause us to boast in nothing or no one else but God alone. It should cause us to humble ourselves. It should cause us to thank God more for what he has done for us because of the grace that he has given to us. And not only should we be people of humility, it should cause us to have gratitude towards God. When's the last time you thank God for your salvation? A lot of us, when we first become a Christian, that's something that we think about all the time. But as the months go by, as the years go by, when's the last time you were just God, thank you so much for saving me. Thank you so much for sending your son Jesus to die on the cross, for taking the death that I deserve, taking the punishment that I deserve. Thank you, God, for raising your son from the dead so that I could have salvation. Thank you, God, for allowing me to repent of my sins and believe in the gospel when you did. Because of the grace of God, it should produce joyful obedience and thanksgivingness towards him. And lastly, we should be people who display humility, gratitude, lastly, our confidence. Our assurance is not based on how strong our faith is. Our assurance is based solely on the object of our faith, which is Jesus Christ. Because if our salvation depended on us and how well we read the Bible, how often we came to church, how often we prayed, how often we were kind to people, how often we loved the people, even if you tried your best, you would still fail. So our confidence is not in ourselves. It is solely rooted in the grace of God that has been given to us. So the question naturally flows, if grace has truly saved us, what happens next? Does God simply forgive us of our sins, save us, make us from dead to life, and just leave us unchanged? Look with me at verse 11, and we're going to see that the answer is not at all. That the same grace that rescues sinners is the same grace that reshapes us or transforms us. And let's look at point two, the grace that sanctifies. Look with me at verse 12. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. One of the greatest misconceptions a lot of people have about Christianity is that grace is only used for the forgiveness of sin. And many people define grace as God's willingness to overlook our failures. And while that's true, Paul's emphasis here is that the grace that saves you is not going to be the grace that transforms you through the work of the Holy Spirit working in your life. John Calvin wrote this. He said, Christ justifies no one whom he does not at the same time sanctify. And this is Paul's point exactly, is that the grace that declares us righteous before God at that moment then begins a lifelong process of making us look more and more like Christ. Notice Paul's language there. He says that this grace is training us. Now, the Greek word here originally is used for like an education or discipline of a child. It involved far more than just classroom instruction. It involved correction with teaching. It involved discipline with encouragement. It involved the formation of one's character. And Paul pictures grace as a loving teacher. Paul pictures this as grace is training us, is teaching us. We're growing in our knowledge. At the same time, we'll be a discipline when we do mess up, when we do fall into temptation. Grace does both. It teaches truth, and it also molds our character. Now, I'm sure many of you guys can think about or think back to your schooling days. Maybe you had a really good teacher who not only just gave you information, but at the same time, you can tell that they cared about you as a person. That's kind of what the idea here Paul is wanting us to grasp. Paul is saying that this grace is aiming to transform your heart through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus promised that the Spirit was going to teach the disciples in John 14. He said, I'm giving you a comforter, someone who's going to teach and open up your spiritual eyes through the words that I'm telling you. And as believers, as we read God's word, as we sit under faithful biblical preaching, and as we walk in fellowship with Christ, the Spirit is constantly transforming us, using the grace to shape us to look more and more like the image of Jesus. And Paul gives us some very descriptive things here. He begins with a negative. He says that the first thing that you're going to see changing is that you're training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. To renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, the word renounce here literally means to deny or reject or refuse to do that. Just as Peter once denied knowing Christ, believers are now called to deny our sinful desires, our sinful passions that once ruled us in order to look to Christ. Notice the order here. Grace changes our affections before it changes our actions. Grace changes our affections before it changes our actions. The first thing mentioned is ungodliness. This is one who lives as if God does not even exist. It lives as if God does not matter. Now think, an ungodly person can be someone who is successful. They can be someone respected. They may even be religious. But if God is not the center of our life, it is still ungodliness. People suppress the truth, they refuse to honor God, and therefore ungodliness begins not with immoral behavior, but it's a misplaced worship. Paul continues, he said, we need to learn to renounce or refuse ungodliness. Then he says we need to refuse worldly passions. These are sinful desires that have been shaped because of the fallen and sinful world that we currently live in. The world would tell you things such as, you deserve happiness above everything else. Or follow your heart. Or live for yourself. Or they'll tell you that your identity comes from your desires. Find your identity in your job or in your career. Find your identity in your family. Find your identity in how much money you have. Find your identity in how much people like you. But grace teaches the complete opposite of this. Grace tells us to deny ourselves. Grace tells us to take up our cross. Grace tells us to follow after Christ. Grace says to treasure holiness over our comfort. The Christian life is not simply about just saying yes to Jesus. It is about saying no to our sin. Martin Luther said this. He said that repentance is not merely the beginning of the Christian life, but the entire Christian life. We should be people who are repenting of our sin. We are still living with sinful hearts, sinful minds, sinful desires. How often are you living a life of repentance? How often are you repenting of your sin? We should be fighting to put our sin to death. As Paul writes in Romans 8:13, he says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Notice the balance here. I think this is crucial. We fight sin, but we fight sin by the Spirit's power. If you fight sin by yourself, you will fail miserably every single day. But if we're fighting sin with the Spirit's power, we will eventually start seeing some victories over our sin. And then those victories cause us to even look more to God and say, thank you, God, for what you've done. Thank you for helping me overcome temptation. Thank you for forgiving me of my sin. Thank you for revealing my sinful heart to myself. Paul continues. He said, this is what you should put off. So put off ungodliness, put off worldly passions. But here's what you should put on. He begins with self-control. The idea here is that, do you have a mastery over your own desires? The world says freedom means doing whatever you want to do at any instance. But the Bible says the opposite. The Bible says that true freedom is having the ability to obey God. That's where true freedom comes in. And we all know self-control is one of the evidences that the Spirit is working in us. It's one of the fruits that is being produced in us as we grow. Paul says, not only should we be people who are self-controlled, we should be people who are upright. This describes our relationship with other people around us. Because grace not only changes our desires, it's going to start changing how we treat people. Our coworkers, our neighbors, our fellow church members. Our integrity should reflect the character of Christ. People should see something different in us, that there's something different about that. I want to ask about that. I want to know more about that. And that's a great door for you to tell people about Jesus. So are you people, are you pursuing self-control? Are you pursuing to live upright lives? And finally, Paul finishes with that we should be living godly lives. Godly lives. Godliness is living every area of life before the face of God. Every single thing, from the moment you wake up to the moment you go to bed, we should be people who are pursuing the things of God. The Reformers used to say this phrase a lot, before the face of God. Whether we work, whether you're raising children, whether you're studying, whether you're in the retirement stage of life, whether you're serving, everything we do should be done for the purpose of God's glory and God's glory alone. Paul's told us what to put off. He's told us what to put on. And notice when Paul says this happens. Look at the end of verse 12. He says, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Paul is realistic. He knows the struggles of being a Christian. He knows that sin still exists. He knows the Christian life is a process. There's going to be victories. There's going to be failures. Yet, that grace never stops working in us. And we should seek these things. Seek self-control. Seek godly lives now on earth. Don't wait till you're in heaven. The Bible says we should be pursuing these things now. Philippians 1:6 says, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Here's the truth. God never abandons the work he begins. If he saves you, he's going to sanctify you until you reach glory. So every trial, every temptation, every hardship, every act of discipline, God is using all of it to conform us to the image of his Son. So a couple questions to ask yourself to apply this. Is there evidence in my life that grace is teaching me? Is there evidence in my life that grace is teaching me? Am I becoming more humble? Am I becoming more loving? Ultimately, the question is, am I becoming more Christ-like? Perfection is not the mark of a believer. Progress is. If Christ has saved you, he is going to change you. At this point, someone may ask, will this struggle ever end? How much longer do I have to fight sin? How much longer do I have to fight temptation? Some days it seems like you cannot go one more day living in this life. And Paul reminds us that our story does not end with struggle. Grace is not only changing us for today, it has given us certainty about tomorrow, which brings us to our final truth, which is point three, the grace that sustains our hope. Look with me at verses 13 through 15. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who were zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. Paul now shifts our focus from the present to our future. As Christians, we should always be living with one eye on the day and one eye on eternity. The Christian life is happening in between those two. The first appearing brought salvation. The second appearing is going to bring our glorification. Everything between those two events is the life of what it means to be a Christian. Now, notice what Paul says here. He begins with this word waiting. Now, if you're like me, you do not like to wait. Like, I hate waiting. Like, that's why I hate going to the doctor's office. I'm like, I gotta wait an hour for a 5-minute appointment. But the idea here is that Paul is saying, this is a different kind of waiting. Paul is saying this. He said, it's an eager expectation. Think about when you were a child and you were waiting for Christmas morning. You couldn't wait to see what was under that tree. Or think about a bride, women who were married. Think about you waiting for that moment where you were going to walk out in that beautiful dress and walk to your future husband. Or think about like a soldier who is longing to return home. The Christian eagerly awaits with that same anticipation of being reunited with God. And notice what Paul calls us. He says, we're not just waiting for anything. We're waiting for our blessed hope. Hope in Scripture is not uncertain. It is confidence assurance because God has promised it was going to happen. We do not hope that Christ is going to return. We know he will. The certainty of Christ's return gives us endurance in our suffering. It gives us courage in persecution. It gives us strength in our temptation, and it gives us comfort in our grief. And Paul goes on, he says, not only is this person known as our hope, he names the person of the our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is one of the clearest New Testament affirmations of Christ's deity. Jesus is not merely a great teacher. He is not merely a prophet. He is not even merely a moral example for us to follow. He is fully God and fully man wrapped up in one. The one who came in humility as a baby is going to return in glory. The baby in the manger is also the king who is on the throne. The lamb who was slain is also the lion who is going to reign. Now notice what Paul says this Jesus has done for us. He says he gave himself for us. Think about this. Grace. Why do we celebrate Christ? Why do we celebrate Christ? Because he freely gave himself for us. No one forced Jesus to die. He willingly laid down his life. He became our substitute. He became God's wrath in our place. And he endured the judgment that we deserve. And this is the heartbeat of the gospel. This is the heartbeat of the gospel. And maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're saying, what do you mean by gospel? The gospel literally means good news. And it's the good news of what Christ has done for us. And there's many ways to explain the gospel. I like to use the acronym God, Man, Christ Response. What do we know about God? God is holy. He's righteous. He's perfect. He's the creator of all things. And then we move to man. What do we know about man? We are sinful. We have disobeyed God. We live in direct rebellion against God and everything that he has desired for us. And because of that, there had to be a solution. There had to be someone who could come and stand in our place to take our sin. And that's when we move to Jesus. Jesus came where he lived a perfect life that me and you could never live. He was tempted in every way that you and I was, but yet he never sins. He goes to the cross where he dies on the cross and he endures the full wrath of God the Father upon his shoulders, where he dies on the cross and where he buries in the grave. But thanks be to God by the grace of God that 3 days later he rose from that grave, appearing to many, saying, I said I was going to come back, and here I am. He appears to many and he ascends to the right hand of his Father. And now, what do we do with this? The Bible simply says this. It says, repent and believe. Repent means literally you're going one direction in life. You hear this gospel message, God works in your heart, and now you repent. And now instead of living for yourself, you want to live for God. Repent and believe in the gospel. Believe in what Jesus has done for you. Believe that Jesus died on the cross for you. Believe that Jesus was buried in the grave, and believe that Jesus rose from the grave. Now, Paul is wonderful here. Through the inspiration of the Spirit, he gives us four reasons or four purposes for Christ's death. He says that the first purpose of Christ's death was to redeem us. Now, the word redeem here, to the original readers, they would have thought about like a marketplace. It's describing the purchase of freedom of a slave. Sin was once our master, and Christ paid our ransom in order to free us. And no longer do we belong to our sinful selves. We now belong to him. So Christ's death redeems us. Second, we see that Christ's death purifies us. Christ's goal was never merely forgiveness. He was making his people holy. Ephesians 5 says that Christ is preparing his bride without spot or wrinkle. So Christ is, through the work of the Holy Spirit, is working in us to cleanse us, to purify us, to reveal our sinful hearts, our sinful nature. Thirdly, Paul says that Christ died in order to make us his own possession. Just as Israel was God's chosen, treasured possession, the church now belongs to Christ. When I say the word church, I mean in those who have repented and believed. Our identity is no longer found in self, our failures, our achievements, or our past. Our identity is found solely in belonging to Jesus. Think about this. God calls us sons and daughters based off of what his son has done for you and done for me. And lastly, Paul says that Christ died to make us zealous for good works. Good works can never earn salvation. I want to get that at the forefront. Good works can never earn salvation. But good works reveal salvation. The fruits of the Spirit are meant to show us that we are being saved. We can have confidence in our salvation as we see the work of the Spirit working in and through us. The gospel is going to change what you love. It's going to change your desires. It's going to change your thoughts. It's going to change your actions. And now that grace is making us eager to serve God for others. So Paul finishes here with this final exhort with verse 15, where he says, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you." Why would Paul have to tell Titus, keep telling these people this? Keep telling these people the gospel. Keep telling these people what does it look like to be a Christian? And the reason for that is that because we are still humans, and therefore we're going to drift away eventually. At some point in life, you're going to drift away. You're not going to think about the gospel like you used to. Maybe you're not going to have a desire for God's word like you used to. I remember our dear brother Cliff Hall used to say this. He said that as Christians, we leak. Kind of like a glass bowl of pitcher of water, and maybe it's got like a little hairline crack in it where water is just slowly leaking out. We need to be reminded of the gospel. We forget grace, and therefore we become self-righteous. Or we may become spiritually lazy. We must continually hear the gospel preached, and therefore preach the gospel to ourselves. We do this through a number of ways. I'm doing this right now, through the preaching of God's word from the pulpit. The task of preaching is not merely just telling you information. The task of preaching is to proclaim Christ. So as pastors or as elders, we should be people who confront the afflicted. We should warn people. We should call sinners to repentance, and we should point people back to Jesus. As parents, you do this in your home, hopefully. Hopefully, you're telling your kids the gospel through your parenting, through when you discipline them, and just having everyday conversations with your kids. Parents, are your kids hearing the gospel from you, or are they just getting it on Sunday mornings? We do this with our jobs, with how we treat one another, how we treat our coworker, and how we act when we're at our jobs. We do this through everyday life. What are we listening to? What are we reading? What are we inputting into our lives? Is it encouraging us to follow Christ more? Or is it taking us away? Is it drawing us away? Martin Luther said this. He said that the gospel is like a hammer that has to be continually nailed down into us. Like we have to constantly hammer the gospel message into our minds, into our hearts. I pray that you see the beautiful progression here. The same God that saved you is the same God that is sanctifying you, and that's the same God that is sustaining us until we reach glory. This is why the Christian has confidence. We begin our message talking about the importance of the foundation of a house. Jesus told a parable in Matthew 7 talking about the same thing. He said this in Matthew 7, verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. What foundation have you built your life on? Have you built your life on the sure foundation of Jesus or on the unstable foundation of self? Our hope does not rest in the strength of our grip on Christ. It rests in his grip on us. I love what John Newton said. He said this in his famous hymn, "'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." This is Paul's message here. Grace began your salvation. Grace is transforming your life. And grace is one day going to sustain us until we reach safely home. Would you pray with me?